Well, we're about to get into God's Word again, so could I invite you please to turn to Psalm 121. If you don't know where Psalm 121 is, please just ask the person sitting next to you, and if they don't know, you can both look in the index together, or you can just look up there and look at page 612 in your pew Bible. Now, while you're looking that up, we're actually going to hear Psalm 121 read. But it's not going to be read, it's going to actually be sung. You'll be very relieved to hear not by me. Rather, we'll be listening to a CD recording by a band called Sons of Korah. In fact, they were the people who were just playing the music then. And the rationale behind that is that psalms are songs. Psalms were never meant originally to be read, although it's great to read them and pick over the bones of them after the fact. But they're songs, and so it seemed to me to make a good deal of sense that when we hear it read, we actually hear Psalm 121 sung. So, while that CD is being played, why don't you look down at the text, read along with it, and then we'll get into God's Word. So, thank you very much. Let's play that song. Let's pray. Dear loving Heavenly Father, you offer help, and we need it. And we need it to understand what you say to us here today. And so, Father, we pray for that help now. Please help us to understand your message through us, through Psalm 121, and help us to find in it the help that we need that comes only through you. Amen. Help. I need somebody. Help. Not just anybody. Help. You know, I need someone. Help. Well, I'm not just having some kind of an attack up here. I'm sure you're all very familiar with the song that I have just quoted. That was the song, Help, by the Beatles, which was number one for 3 weeks in the UK and the US in 1965. It was also, this song, Help, number 29 in Rolling Stone's 500 Greatest Songs of All Time. I'm sure you're all very familiar with the song, Help, by the Beatles. But I'm sure you're also very familiar not only with the song, but with the sentiment that's been expressed by the title. It's probably why the song's so popular. We've all had times in our lives, haven't we, when we have felt like screaming out precisely that, help. And that might be when you're just trying to battle to get the shopping in through the door. It might be when your life has fallen apart. Well, today, as we've said already, we're continuing our series in January through the book of Psalms. Now, for some of us, Psalms are very dear and very precious. For others of us, they're much less familiar. Well, the Psalms, if you're not so familiar with them, are basically the ancient world's version of Rolling Stone's greatest songs of all time. They are, if you like, the 1000 BC in Israel's hottest 100. These are the songs that defined a generation of Israelites, that expressed their greatest fears and their highest hopes. They're deeply emotional pieces of scripture. That's why they're songs, because songs bring those emotions out. So when you look at Psalm 121, if you're familiar with the Psalms, you'll be very familiar with this one. It's a very popular psalm. But you'll also, just like the Beatles song, not only be familiar with the psalm itself, but with the sentiments it conveys. You see, I think that if this psalm were to be released as a popular song now, it would have that very same title, Help, because that's what Psalm 121 is all about. Turn with me to Psalm 121, just those first two verses as we begin. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Just note two things before we go on and get stuck into it properly. The first thing you'll note there is that it's called a song of ascents. If you've ever wondered that those little words up the top there aren't something that's just been introduced by the NIV, a song of ascents is actually originally a part of the text. And songs of ascents were songs that pilgrims in Israel used to sing as they were going up to Jerusalem, up to the capital, up to the temple for a festival. But secondly, in order to get to the temple to celebrate those festivals, those Israelites, as they went on pilgrimage, had to go through some very rough terrain in order to get there. It's easy to imagine them as they walk through plains and then through valleys surrounded by high mountains on every side. And you can imagine them as they walk, perhaps at dawn or perhaps at dusk, keeping an eye on those mountains, because who knows what might come out of there? Brigands or thieves or storms. You can imagine them constantly looking up at those mountains and wondering, where will my help come from if I come to grief here? The answer? Well, this song, as they sing it as they go through those valleys, gives them that answer. Yahweh, God, the maker of heaven and earth, no, he will be their help if they come to grief. The mountains and what they may or may not hold may be scary, but they are protected by the one who made even them. You see, this is ultimately what Psalm 121 is all about. Psalm 121 tells the Israelites, and it tells us, why we can put so much trust in Yahweh when we're surrounded by so much danger. Psalm 121 is all about why we can trust God when we need his help. And we're going to go through it in 3 points. God, the insomniac, God, the guardian, and help on the journey of following Jesus. Incidentally, though, before we get to our first point, before we start, can I just advise you and point out here the usefulness of self-talk? I don't know if you're familiar here with the concept of self-talk, talking to yourself. People think that if you talk to yourself, you're mad. I talk to myself all the time. You can just ask my wife. I reckon you're mad if you don't talk to yourself. And I've got Psalm 121 on my side. Note here that from verse 3 onwards, he starts talking in the third person. God will look after you. But here in verses 1 to 2, he's talking to himself. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? And then he answers his own question. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Self-talk. Kevin Rudd, one of our old prime ministers, used to be the absolute master of this. You ever notice that in his interviews? Well, this election is going to be tough, but can we win it? Well, yes, we can. I lift up my eyes to the hills, and where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Now, how do I apply that to the Christian life? Well, I think you preach the gospel to yourself, don't you? You do gospel self-talk. That's what the psalmist is doing here. There's a wonderful old evangelist up in Sydney called John Chapman, or Chapo. Many of you here will have heard of him. And he said he used to do this to himself every morning. Every morning when he got up out of bed, he would preach the gospel to himself. He'd tell himself he was a sinner, and he'd tell himself that Jesus had died for him and was now reigning in heaven because he'd been raised from the dead for him, and that one day he was coming back to look after him. Whenever he was in doubt, he would say to himself, well, when I last looked, was the evidence for the gospel convincing? Well, yes, it was. Has anything happened to the evidence since I last looked at it? Well, no, it hasn't. Well then, John, you'd better get on with it then, hadn't you? He found it enormously encouraging. Gospel self-talk. Preach the gospel to yourself. That's what the psalmist is doing. That's what we should do too. Well, anyway, enough of that. Let's get into the text itself. First of all, God is an insomniac, according to Psalm 121. That is, God is always watching the Israelites. And that's how they know that he's there to help them. Look there at verses 3 and 4. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Have you ever had the feeling that you're being watched? Maybe you have in the past. It might have been a rather unpleasant and uncomfortable feeling, as if you were walking home at night and you felt that someone was watching you out of the shadows. Or it might have been a rather flattering experience. Perhaps you've caught someone at a party admiring you. But it couldn't have been either of those. It might have just been comforting. That feeling of being the kid running around in the park, knowing that your mum or your dad are looking out for you and will see you if you fall. Well, it's that last picture of being watched or watched out for that the psalmist is describing about God here. God is watching out for Israel. God is watching out for us to see if we fall. In fact, elsewhere he uses exactly that image of a parent watching over his child. In Exodus chapter 4, as God is leading Israel or preparing to lead Israel out of Egypt, the Bible calls Israel Yahweh's son, who will look after them on the journey as they flee from captivity. And the great news, according to Psalm 121, isn't just that God is watching Israel or watching us, but he's watching us all the time. That is, God always knows what happens to his people because he never sleeps. He is God, the insomniac. You see, he's such a stark contrast to all the other inverted comma gods of the Old Testament. Many of you will be familiar with that great scene from the book of Kings where Elijah is doing battle with the prophets of Baal. And the big difference here is that the prophets of Baal are trying to summon down and show evidence of the fact that their God exists. And in order to do so, they make an almighty racket. They set up an altar and they start burning things and they start slashing themselves and they start calling out to their God, trying to get his attention, trying to get some evidence of his existence. And so Elijah starts to taunt them. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." But by contrast, God, the real God, is totally alert. He needs no rousing. And Elijah only needs to call upon him once, and he responds immediately. You see, God is always awake, always watching over us. And because of that, he can always be called on. We all have different sorts of friends, don't we? We talked about this a little last year. We have Facebook friends. We have family friends. We have close friends. But I hope everyone in this room has at least one of what I like to call the 3 a.m. friend. Well, what's a 3 a.m. friend? Well, the 3 a.m. friend is that one or maybe two people who you could call at any time in the middle of the night when catastrophe struck. The person whom, if you called them, you know they wouldn't abuse you. They'd say, "I'm coming right over." It's a wonderful friend to have, isn't it? And I hope you have one. They're very rare. They might only come along once in a lifetime, but once you've got them, they are gold, aren't they? Well, God here is that 3 a.m. friend. You see, you may well have a 3 a.m. friend, but you could still even then be a bit cautious about calling them up because chances are you're going to wake them. Wouldn't it be fantastic if you not only had a 3 a.m. friend, but they themselves were an insomniac? You knew that you could call them, and whenever you called them, no matter what time of night, they'd say, "No, no, it's okay. I'm up." Well, that's who God is here. "God, I need your help. God, I'm under attack. God, are you there?" "No, it's okay. I'm up. Let's talk." You see, one of the greatest comforts of all in the Christian life is knowing that God is watching over you, that he knows you intimately. You see, it's a terrible thing for a human being to feel that nobody knows who you are, isn't it? You see, some people can know a lot of others, but not really be known by anyone, can't they? You might know someone like that. Maybe that's you. They're the centre of the party, but when you actually ask yourself what you know about them, you can barely list a thing. You see, I think that's actually the true definition of loneliness. Not that you don't know anyone, but that no one really knows you. Isn't that why one of the saddest news stories you can ever read about is when you hear about someone who's been discovered in their apartment dead, but not just dead for hours, but dead for days or even weeks, because no one knew them well enough to know that they'd even died. And that feeling of isolation, of thinking that no one really knows you, no one understands your situation, well, it plays havoc with your relationships, doesn't it? Because if you think no one knows you, it's impossible to trust anyone. You see, isn't the reason that we sometimes find it so hard to come to someone with our problems or our confessions is because we feel they won't understand us? So if you're a kid here or a teenager living at home, isn't it true that it's so hard to tell your parents about the hard time you're having at school because you feel they don't know the kids or the teachers who are involved and so won't be able to help? Or if you're a married person here, isn't one of the things that stops you from confessing some stuff up you've made to your spouse the terrible feeling that they don't know why you did it? Or they don't know all of the circumstances behind it. And they'll jump to conclusions because they don't know all the facts. You feel they don't utterly and thoroughly know you. Well, friends, exactly the same feeling can afflict us about God. You see, sometimes we feel a bit like the prophets of Baal, I reckon. We have to work so hard to get God's attention. There are times when we wonder if he knows we exist at all. And when that's your mindset, when that's how we think about God, when we think he doesn't know who we are, we naturally find it hard to approach him with our sin or our sufferings. Because who knows if we can trust that God really does know all the facts, does know all the people involved in our situation, and who I am in all the mess of it. But here's the wonderful news of the gospel. Here's the wonderful news of Psalm 121. God does know you, every nook and cranny. God is always watching you. There is not one sparrow that falls to the ground in this world. There is not one hair of your head that God does not know. You see, the key to a relationship with God is this. It's not that you know God. It's that God knows you. That's so important. Let me say it again. The key to a relationship with God and a confidence in that isn't that you know God, but that he knows you. The Apostle Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in one of his letters to a young church. He's talking in the very beginning of that chapter, in chapter 8, about the kind of person who thinks that they know God, but in fact doesn't. And this is what he says about them. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. And so then Paul then goes on to correct their thinking in the very next verse. But the man who loves God knows God. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? The key to friendship is knowing God. But the only problem is, I've misquoted verse 3. He doesn't say, but the man who loves God knows God. What does he say? But the man who loves God is known by God. You see, the key to friendship and friendship with God is not what you think of him, but what he thinks of you. It doesn't matter if you don't fully understand him yet, because he fully understands me. He goes on to say in chapter 13 of that letter, now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Do you get that? Do you see the comfort of that? You see, unlike people, unlike your folks, maybe even unlike your husband or wife, you can always come to God with your mistakes, with your sin, and with your sufferings, because he knows everything about you already. He knows all the facts of the case. And so you need hide nothing from him, because you can hide nothing from him. And when you do come to him, You can know that his love for you is utterly realistic. He's never going to find out some skeleton in your closet which he never knew about before. Friends, God already knows the worst of me, and he knows the worst of you. And there's no discovery about me that can disillusion him about me. God knows you, and yet if you come to him asking for forgiveness, asking for help that he holds out in Jesus, you can have it. There's nothing you can say or do that will have any surprises for him. You see, the greatest comfort of all is that he knows me even when I don't know myself. You see, the great modern piece of advice to cure all things seemingly is know yourself. Be true to yourself, isn't it? Now, that would be wonderful advice if only I could actually know myself or be true to myself. You'd think that if there's anyone in the world who knows me, it's me. And yet we all know that's not true though, don't we? We all know that we have massive blind spots about our own personalities, that our friends or our family can see things that are as plain as the nose on your face about me that are hidden from me. What a terrible thing to say to someone, know yourself and everything will work out fine. Because I don't know myself. How can I? I'm a stranger to myself. But the good news is that there is someone out there who does know you, every nook and cranny. God, who knows me better than I know myself. And so I can cast all of my cares on him. God is the great insomniac who watches you, who knows you, and accepts you just the same in Jesus. But secondly, God isn't just the great insomniac. God is the guardian. God doesn't just watch us and knows us. No, he also acts on that knowledge. There was a terrible song in the early 90s. You probably remember it. It was by a woman called Bette Midler. Probably some people here will know that. I'm seeing some sort of 30 and 40-somethings nod their heads. There's some kind of teenagers who are just shaking their heads. But she had a song, it was a terrible song, it was soppy, it was bad for pretty much every reason. I'm sorry if this is your favourite song, I don't know. It was called From a Distance, but the chorus goes like this. It says, God is watching us from a distance. Now, the kind of God she's describing is a very common conception of God. It has precisely nothing to do with the God of the Bible. The God she has described is the God you could believe in if you only had verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 121. A God who knows everything that's going on but never gets involved. The God who treats your life and the universe like a clock which he winds up and then lets go and never interferes. But that's not the kind of God that the God of Psalm 121 is. The God who knows us, looks out for us, watches for us, also acts. He guards us. In fact, the word translated here as watch and guard are in fact the same word. It's that idea of watching over, looking out for. Look there at verse 5. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. He doesn't just know, he guards. And he guards us in all areas of our life. He protects us from every threat. You can see that there in verses 5 and 6. He guards us from, in the Middle East, the very real threat of the sun. Well, the sun is a very dangerous thing in the Middle East. Did you know that the hottest spot in all of the landmass of Asia has actually a town in Israel? It's a place called Tirat Ziv. And in June 1942, it recorded the hottest temperature ever recorded in Asia, a scorching 53 degrees. And you thought you had complaints yesterday. That kind of sun doesn't just give you sleeplessness. That kind of sun kills you. And yet God guards you against it. God guards you from every genuine threat. He doesn't just guard you against every genuine threat. He also guards you against every imagined threat. He doesn't just guard you against the sun, he guards you against the moon. Now, why is the moon representative of imaginary threats? Well, back then, people thought that the moon caused insanity. That's where we get our term lunacy from. that sort of insanity is caused by the moon. Well, of course it doesn't. But he's just saying God guards you against every threat, not only real ones, but even the ones that don't even exist. He guarantees your personal safety, your very life. He accompanies life in all of its busyness, in your coming and in your going. He does this not just now, but he does it for all time, now and forevermore. You see, here's the point, friends. You see, the God who made the world in the past, see it there in verses 1 to 2. And the God who is going to save his people in the future, as represented by the fact that he has made contact with them, established a home base with them in the temple, the very temple that these very people are moving towards, is not just their creator at the start of life's journey, and not just the redeemer at the end of life's journey, but he's their companion on the journey itself. He's the one who travels alongside them and the one who travels alongside us on the way between our creation and our redemption. And you know, God promises exactly the same thing to Christians as he promises to the Israelites in Psalm 121. God didn't just make you, and God didn't just promise to save you when Jesus comes back, but then say, in the meantime, you're on your own. No, God promises to protect you, not just watch over you, but to guard you even now. I mean, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. He cares for the practical needs of birds and flowers, so he'll care for the practical needs of people. So don't worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now, it doesn't mean that the Christian life will be all plain sailing. Far from it. But God does promise that on that journey between being made and being rescued by Jesus on the last day, God will look after not only his people Israel, but he'll look after you. Practically, against harm. It won't be plain sailing, but you will make it. God doesn't just watch. God guards. Now, of course, I could finish there. We've run out of verses in Psalm 121 to comment on. But let me make one final point, without which I don't think Psalm 121 would in the end make any sense. You see, Psalm 121 teaches us that God helps his people. He knows us and he guards us. But again, remember the context of this psalm. This is a psalm being sung by people on a journey. And it's not just a psalm sung on any particular journey. It's on a journey to God's temple. The journey from being created to being saved. And the help that God provides to us is the same. Not just help in our lives generally, but help in the life and the journey of following Jesus. You see, the advice that Jesus gives to the people listening to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, is a piece of advice in the context, not just of life generally, but of the journey of following Jesus. Yes, God will provide you with all of these things, but, verse 33 of Matthew 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You see, we are to use God's comfort and his protection to help us not just in a comfortable life, but as protection, as help, on the journey of following Jesus and looking more and more like him. You see, what does God want to guard me from most? Well, does he want to guard me from poverty? Absolutely. Will he always? No. Does he want to guard me from pain? Well, he loves me deeply, so yes. But will he always? No. No, the life of following Jesus will always involve pain. But on this particular journey, why does he particularly look over me and particularly want to guard me against? Well, he wants to guard me against sin. He wants to guard me against rejecting God, of falling off the track, of wandering off up into the hills, rather than pressing on to my final destination of looking more and more like Jesus. You see, sometimes that's hard for us to understand. So many other needs seem so much more immediate to us, don't they? Poverty, or sickness, or trouble, or strife. But in the end, sin is the most dangerous thing that can afflict any person and any Christian. Sin is the biggest danger we face, and it is that which God particularly wants to guard us against, even more than the undoubtedly terrible other things that happen in this life. Matthew Henry, who was an 18th century preacher and Bible commentator, understood this perfectly. He was travelling one day, travelling to preach somewhere. You'd think God would protect him on a journey like that, and yet he got robbed, held up at gunpoint. And reflecting upon that afterwards, what did he say? God, I read Psalm 121, but you weren't there for me. God, I read Psalm 121, but you clearly were asleep that day. Or if you were watching me, you didn't help. Now, what does he say? Well, he writes a prayer. I thank you first, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it wasn't much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed, and not I who robbed. He gets it, doesn't he? He understands that the biggest thing he needs protection, help for in the life of the Christian isn't calamity, but against sin. And he knows that every time the Christian calls out for help, calling out to the hills for that we can know God will answer there. Because God has given us his Son unstintingly on the cross to die for our sin, and he's given us his Spirit to help us. Do you need help in that? I do. Let's pray for that help now. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are just not a wind-up God who winds us up and leaves us on our own, but you are a God who knows us deeply, every nook and cranny, that you know every circumstance of our life, and you accept us just the same, if only we would apologize and turn back from our sin and ask for forgiveness because of what Jesus has done. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the greatest possible help, that of Jesus dying for us. Thank you that you know us. That's more important than what we know about you. And that we can come to you fully confident, knowing you'll forgive us, no matter what we've done, because nothing catches you by surprise. And our forgiveness isn't based on us anyway. It's based on Jesus. But thank you also that you guard us. You guard us practically. You do look after us, that you do give us food and shelter and clothing and friends, but thank you most of all that you give us your Spirit, who can protect us against the greatest danger on our journey. Not poverty, not even loneliness, but sin. Anything that would stop us looking more like Jesus. And Father, if we need help in that, and we all do, Father, we cry out now with the psalmist, help us, give us your Spirit. Make us look more like Jesus. Amen.